Oh my goodness, I just love it when those ladies sing. I've told Anae, this is Anae's last day with us for a while. She's going back down to North Carolina to be with her husband, who's in the Air Force down there. But I've already told Anae that we expect her and her husband, Jordan, to come back about every 6 months, at least every 6 months, so that those three ladies can sing just like that. You bless us. Thank you. Well, it's good to be together. I got to do something else real quick. Right here on this row right here, we've got a few of our servicemen that are back home for today. And so can I get you guys, Eric, can you stand up? DB and your sweetie, Sarah, can you stand up? Quentin, stand up for us. We love you guys. Thank you for serving. Thank you for serving our nation. Thank you for serving us. Thank you. It's good to have you back. Good to have you back. Hey, today we're going to be back in Acts chapter 4. And the scripture will be up here in just a moment. But Acts chapter 4, we're going to finish up Acts chapter 4. We're going to be just in the last six verses of chapter 4. You'll see when we get there in just a moment, we'll have the scripture for you. The story is told of a rich man, a very rich man who was determined to take his wealth with him into the next life. The Lord finally gave in to this man's fervent prayers. There's just one condition. The Lord said that he could only bring one suitcase of his valuables. So the rich man decided to fill his suitcase with solid gold bullion. Well, the day came when God called this man home, and so this man comes, and there's St. Peter greeting him. But St. Peter said to him, sir, you can't bring anything with you. You can't. And the fellow says, excuse me, Peter, I'm sorry, but the Lord and I have an agreement. He said I could bring this suitcase. So Peter says, well, I guess that's okay. It's unusual. He said, do you mind if I take a look? And so the man opened up his suitcase, and there was, you know, all this shining gold bullion. And St. Peter, amazed, said, well, why in the world would you bring pavement? You know, of course, that's just a joke. Of course, that's not really the way it works. But here's something that's not a joke. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began to reason to himself saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Where we're going today in the scriptures, we're going to see a phenomenal generosity. We're going to see a generosity that is really radical. It is otherworldly generosity. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. What we're going to see when we get to chapter 4 of Acts here, what we're going to see is the grace that was going on, the grace that the body of Christ was experiencing, enjoying in the Lord and with each other, and how the Lord moved them to give radically to one another, to support and sustain each other in ways that the world just cannot understand. If there's something that I would want us to take away from these last six verses, we're going to walk through them here in just a moment after we pray. But what I want you to be thinking about is don't wait to invest for eternity. Don't wait to invest for eternity. You know, the way Jesus talks about treasure, he says that we're supposed to use our earthly treasure, the stuff that we have, the money and the goods, the things that we have here on this earth, we're supposed to use those to influence people and thereby send real treasure on ahead into heaven. I think, man, I can enjoy treasure for maybe if I'm doing great, 70, 80 years, you know, I'm kind of puny, maybe 65. Or I can enjoy the sweetness of sending treasure on ahead. And the real treasure we can send ahead is we can point people to Jesus Christ. And we can send people on ahead. But Jesus said that we can even send treasure on ahead. The way we use our treasures here and now, we can actually send treasure ahead for eternity. And that's really what we're going to see today. We're going to see the early church grabbing a hold of this concept, of this heart of God. That's what we're going to see. And we're going to try to answer the question, you know, why? Why should I be generous now? Why should this be alive and well in me now? And we're going to see that in the scriptures. That's what we're after. Will you join me? Let's pray together. Let's seek the Lord together. God, we've just sung it, and the ladies have just sung it, oh my goodness, so beautifully. Lord, you are the reason that we sing. Lord, I pray that our singing is no put on. Lord, let it be real. Let it be from our guts. Lord, that we lift up praise to you, the God who saved us. Lord, the one who's plucked us up out of the muck. Lord, the muck that I had made of my life. Lord, you're real, God. You don't just talk about saving. God, you save into the uttermost. Lord, it's you that we seek today. Lord, we want to see the same dynamic that was alive and well in your early followers on this earth there in Acts. Lord, we want that to be growing and real in us. Lord, as individuals, Lord, me, each one of us individually, Lord, for us as families, and Lord, for us as a local body of Christ, as a local expression here in Camden, Delaware, of the God who saves. Lord, I pray that you'll move through your word today, and by your Holy Spirit's power, Lord, take anything in me out of the way. Lord, it's you we want to hear from. Lord, change us. Make us be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're coming to you. We're asking you to transform us, to transform the way we think and do. And we're coming to you in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's walk through these last six verses, just the last six verses here of chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 32. Before we get to verse 32, let me just remind you quickly what's going on. Remember, the early part of Acts, you've got the early believers, they're waiting there in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them to wait until the Holy Spirit came, and then we've got Acts 1:8. Right? The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. He's going to give you power to be my witnesses, and that's what we've seen from Acts 2 on, and we're going to continue to see that through the book. So you remember in chapter 3, Peter and John, by the power of Jesus, they heal a man. Really, Jesus heals a man through them. And a crowd gathers and they preach the gospel of Jesus. And then the religious authorities get upset because they're preaching Jesus. And they call them in and sit them down and put them on trial. And then just last week we saw how they'd been released from their trial. And they go back to the other disciples. And they tell them what the religious leaders had said. They tell them, hey, we were threatened not to preach in Jesus' name. And remember what they did. They declared, God, you're sovereign. We know that you have a purpose in our persecution. And the only thing they asked for was to be bold witnesses of Jesus. And that brings us right up to verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. This Joseph called Barnabas, he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So what we're going to do now, I'm going to actually give you my sermon outline on the front end here. Piece by piece, I'm just going to give you my sermon points on the front end. So as we come back to the very first verse here, verse 32, All right, we read, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. First thing I want us to see, the first thing we got to see is loving unity. Plain and simple, there's something going on. There's a unity because these brothers and sisters loved one another. We see that they shared one heart and soul. And that's not like a technical term in the original language. It means what it feels like it means. It means they loved deeply. They were involved and invested in each other's lives. You notice the first part of the verse says, and the congregation, for the first time now, we don't get a number. The body of Christ, this early body of Christ, is growing so quickly, so greatly, that we're just told it was a great number. The word for congregation here just means a great number. So this great number of all those who'd believed, they were one in heart and soul. You know, this is before any of the later teaching that we get in our Bible about the body of Christ, about the oneness and the unity of the body of Christ. This is long before that. These believers don't have any of that Bible yet. That Bible hasn't been written yet. They're just living it. They're living it out. And we're going to see how that plays out in one particular area here this morning, and it's going to be their generosity. You know, this phrase, they were of one heart and soul, it calls me back. You remember in John chapter 17, it's what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, and he prays something really particular. He prays for all the ones that are going to come after him, for all of his followers that are going to come after him. So sure, he's praying for these believers here in Acts chapter 4. Who else is he praying for? Us. And this is what he prayed in verse 21. He says to his Father, that they may all be one. That's what he's after, that they may all be one. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's a lot of dynamics there, but first I want you to see, Jesus says he wants you and me to be one, the same way that Jesus and his Father are one. There's no tighter relationship than the Godhead. We're talking about the Trinity here. We're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, I think one of the reasons that God has revealed himself to us in the three persons of the Trinity is because it's about relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're as tight as it gets. That's why it was such a big deal when Jesus went to the cross and said, my God, why do you forsake me? Because he was taking on sin. And for that time, when he took on sin, his Holy Father couldn't have anything to do with him. He's taken on sin for you and for me. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, that he took on sin so that we didn't have to bear our own sin if we'd receive him. But then he goes on in this prayer in verse 21. He says not only that they would be one, even as you and I are one, but that they would also be in us, he says. And then he says this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, Jesus does this a lot. He wants you and me, and he wants our unity and our love for one another to be a picture that shows God himself. So Jesus is praying here. And it's what we see here in Acts chapter 4. These early believers were of one heart and one soul. They were unified at a deep level. Now remember, think about it. What's just happened? Persecution has just come to the early church. And what are they doing? They're cleaving together. Persecution from outside comes. They cleave together. That's the right response. That's the right response. They come together with one heart and one soul, we're told. And then we've got this crazy thing. It says, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. What? What is that? It reminds me a little bit of Philippians 2. Remember in Philippians 2? The Holy Spirit through Paul says this. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And this seems to, again, Philippians 2 hasn't been written yet. When this is going on, there aren't any believers in Philippi yet. Paul is not saved, and he isn't going out to start the church in Philippi yet, but they're living it out. They're living it out, counting one another as more important. And so we've got this picture. No one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. So, you know, that kind of begs the question, well, then whose was it? If that little truck out there is not mine, then whose is it? If that house I go back to isn't mine, then whose is it? Well, what do you think, brothers and sisters? What do you think they're getting at? Whose is it? God's. Yeah. They're saying, we recognize God as the giver of all we have, so we're willing to share because it's not mine to just do with as I please. That's the idea. They're voluntarily putting all their goods at the disposal of Jesus. Voluntarily. Nobody's forcing, nobody's coercing, nobody's manipulating, nobody's playing any mind games. They're voluntarily putting their goods at Jesus' disposal. Not counting these things that I think of as mine, but saying, you know, actually these are from Jesus, they're of Jesus, and they're really for Jesus, and he wants me to use them this way. And then we're told again that they had all things in common, that what they had, they counted as common property. We keep on seeing all these different pictures, all these different verbal clues of how they came together, how they were cleaving together. Not being kind of seeing themselves as individuals, but as a part of God's body. You know, we sang earlier, you're my portion. And that's this idea. You're my portion. I'm secure in you. I'm accepted in the beloved. So I can give. But they don't just give, they give. This is crazy. Not counting anything that was belonging to them as their own. So first we've got this loving unity that's just otherworldly, amazing. And now we come to verse 33, and I call this powerful testimony. Powerful testimony, verse 33, we read, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Powerful testimony. So here we see great power. The apostles are preaching, giving testimony with great power. Well, what's this power about? Well, it goes right back to Acts 1:8, which is the theme verse for the whole book. Acts 1:8, right? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And they're living it out. They're living it out. It's the same thing he has in mind for us. So the Spirit's power is working through these believers, and they're giving testimony. It means they're giving witness. They're testifying to who Jesus is. As they're giving testimony, realize that as they continue to give testimony, remember what it was that the Sanhedrin had threatened them about. What was it that the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, what is it that they had forbid them to do? To give testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. And they just won't stop. They're courageous. They're finding their strength in Jesus Christ. They're not worried about what man can do. And these men who are challenging them and threatening them, they do have some power. They're the same ones that turned Jesus over to the Romans to be killed. But we see here, when they keep giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, you know what we see? We're seeing the answer to their prayer in verse 29, just a few verses earlier, where they said, Lord, what we really want you to do is make us bold. It was their boldness that had already gotten them in trouble. And here they are praying for greater boldness. You know what that makes me think about me? I think I need to pray for greater boldness. I think he wants me to be bolder than I can imagine. Not obnoxious. Because I can do that on my own. Thank you. Apparently she knows me. But I need Jesus to be bold. To be bold about the resurrection of Jesus, and especially in light of the fear of persecution or of real persecution that does come. And so here they are. They're being bold. They're living it out, and they just keep coming back to the Lord. Lord, make us bold. And then they be bold. And then they say, make us bold. And they keep living out that bold testimony. And what are they testifying to? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There it is. Plain as day. What are they testifying to? What's their powerful testimony about? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the whole point. You know what Paul says later on after he gets saved and the Lord uses him to write a lot of the New Testament there in 1 Corinthians 15, what's he say? He says, if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, then we're all fools. but it is true. And so we're not fools to follow him. He's the firstborn from the dead. We look to him because God overcame death and he's overcome our sin. And then we're told this, and this is, for me, this is kind of the heartbeat. Everything in this whole passage comes back to this point. We're told, and abundant grace was upon them all. So we got great power, and now we've got abundant grace. And the word for great and abundant is the exact same word. We got great power and great grace. Now, isn't it interesting? In verse 32, we hear about their phenomenal generosity. And we're going to see it again in the next two verses after this. And smack in the middle, what do you got? Great power as they give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So what's this grace about? I'm reminded, I may have shared this recently, I've shared it with somebody recently, but I just got, this is what I think of. There's this, many years ago, over, I think it was in Oxford, there's this religious symposium, and these all these mucky mucks were talking about Jesus. You know, mucky mucks, sorry, that's a southern term for, you know, important people. And they're talking, they're talking about all these different world religions. I see that hand. Yeah, and they lives in North Carolina. That's where they, that's how they talk down there. And you get all these religious people, all these important people over there at Oxford many decades ago, and they're talking about these different world religions, and they couldn't quite figure out what made Christianity different and what made it distinctive. And C.S. Lewis, who was there at the time, they called him and they said, well, what do you say? And he said, that's easy. What makes Christianity different is grace. Grace. That I could never do enough. On the contrary, that's offensive to a holy God. That I could somehow, you know, somehow that I could overcome my offense to him by walking somebody across the street, by pouring somebody a cup of water. No way. How can that take my offense of a holy God out of the way? It can't. It's been done by God's grace because Jesus Christ died on that cross. And he took my sin and your sin, and then the grave couldn't hold him. And 3 days later, he was raised up. That's the grace that these early believers were reveling in. It says that it was abundant upon them all. In other words, it's like the soup they're swimming in. They were receiving God's grace. And what were they doing after that? Giving it. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. That's the way the gospel's supposed to work in you and me. And that's what we see here in the early believers. They're enjoying the grace of God. And in their generosity, we see how they let it move them to give. Not just with words, right? But to live it out. As they gave witness to this resurrected Jesus, they experienced the great grace of God. The overwhelming grace of God. So a few things here really quickly. I see this grace idea as the key here. So what we've got so far, we've got this love that they have for each other and God's grace to them. These two things move them to be generous toward one another. Right? Here I am. I've been set free from my sin. I'm just loving the grace of God. And I've got this body of other believers. And we're loving each other, and those two things move them to not count anything they own as belonging to themselves. Phenomenal, phenomenal generosity. So we've got loving unity and powerful testimony, and now we come into verses 34 and 35, and I call this selfless giving. Plain and simple, selfless giving. Verse 34 and 35 says this, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So first of all, the idea here is not that there weren't any needy people, is that they weren't left in their need. There were needy people. We were just told that as people had need, these funds would be distributed. There were needy people. They just weren't left that way for long. Yeah, I got to tell you, this is one of the things I love about this church. As the senior pastor, I get to see and hear about stuff that I can never share with you. Even just this past week, somebody shared with me how they had a need, and they weren't broadcasting it. They had a need, and somebody who knew them was moved by God to meet the need, and bam, they met the need. And the people who do stuff like this, they never want their names mentioned. Well, amen. Because they're saying, this is God's stuff, and I'm just his servant. And that's what we see here. It's what I get to see here. I wish I could share with you so many of the stories that I get to be aware of, but I'm not supposed to. But this church is a beautiful example. And we're not even talking here about reaching outside of the family of Christ. Our church does a great job of that too. This is talking about the body of Christ taking care of the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing, beautiful thing. And we see it right here at FCC, just like we see it right here in the scripture. So selfless giving. I heard a guy say many years ago, he said, you show me your checkbook and I'll show you what you care about. Something to that, isn't there? I would tweak that just a little bit. If you look at your check register and your credit card receipt or your credit card account, you'll probably see what you care about. You will. And that's not an indictment. That's just, it'll show what we give our money to. It does. And that's a helpful thing. It'll show what we treasure when we look at where we put our money. One thing quickly we got to see here is that this giving that's going on, this crazy, phenomenal generosity that's going on, it's not communism and it's not socialism. You may say, I mean, that, like, I'm not joking. It's not. Some people try to use things like this to build a foundation for communism or socialism, which are evil. This is not that. Look at what's going on here. This is voluntary. There's no coercion. There's no manipulation. Nobody's going around begging. It's as the body of Christ lives and eats and breathes this grace together. As they know each other and love each other, what's happening? They're moved by God to care for one another. It's voluntary. That's not communism. That's not socialism. It's voluntary. They're being moved by God and they're responding to him. And as we come down into this verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds. In 1 John 3, we got a few verses. 1 John 3, and I'm going to start in 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, but they're actually a little similar. This is 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. Right there. Because Jesus laid down his life for us, John says we ought to lay down our life for the brothers and the sisters, meaning the body of Christ. And then he says this, verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is powerful stuff. What we just saw here is we've got laying down our life, like following Jesus' example, laying down our life for one another and not loving in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And what's sandwiched in the middle of all that? How we use our worldly goods to care for each other. Now, just so you know, the church's finances are doing great. We've already taken the offering, so, right, this is not a ploy or a plea, right? I'm just preaching the word of God, seriously. I just got to say that, right? But this is how they loved each other, and this is how the grace of God moved them to give selflessly, starting with one another. Before they even went outside the body of Christ, this is how they cared for each other. They lived out Christ's example of self-sacrifice. Now we come to verse 35. It says, and they would lay these at the apostles' feet. They would sell these things, right? Whoever. And it's just as someone was moved. They would sell something, and then they'd take the proceeds from the sale, and they would lay it at the apostles' feet. Why would they trust the apostles? How could they know that they could trust the apostles? I mean, you know, as I read this passage, one of the things I thought about was televangelists. Sorry. Because I think, and I'm just going to be honest, like what I read here is not what I see from a lot of televangelists, where it seems like they're always like tapping us. They're always hitting us. And it's always, there's something, well, let the Holy Spirit move me. That's what happened here. How could they trust these guys? See, I'm just going to tell you, I don't trust somebody who's constantly hitting me up for money. I'm just being straight. How could they trust these apostles? Their powerful testimony, and they were willing to die for that testimony. These same apostles are the guys who have just been put on trial. And just so you know, in a real short amount of time, it's going to get worse. People are going to start getting killed. They just put Peter and John on trial for a little while. They were in jail for just a little while. It's going to start getting really hot up in here. How could they know that they can entrust the funds of the things they were selling to be distributed properly and for nobody to be pocketing something? Because they saw the lives of these apostles. And these apostles were laying their lives down, putting their lives on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how. Well, you know what? I'll trust that guy. I'll trust that guy. And so they knew that they could trust them because of their testimony and their sacrifice. And they were told they would be distributed. They would be given out to each as any had need. So they're not being given out because people are coming saying, hey, buddy, can you spare a dime? But rather because they knew and loved one another and wanted to meet each other's needs. And they were told as any had need. It was not based on anything other than need. If there was a need, the need would get met because they knew and loved one another and they were experiencing this grace of Jesus. So the last two verses are a little bit of a segue here. There's two things at least going on in the last two verses. The last two verses say this. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, and Barnabas means son of encouragement, this Joseph called Barnabas, he owned a tract of land and he sold it and brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So we've heard that in general people were doing this, and now we're introduced to someone who, in particular, I mean, like with a name on it, Barnabas, this particular fellow, he sold some land, and he brought the price of the land and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this does a few things for us. Dr. Luke, who recorded this for us at the Holy Spirit's movement, he's introducing us to Barnabas, because you may remember Barnabas is a pretty big fellow in the New Testament. This is the first we hear of Barnabas. We're being introduced to Barnabas because he's going to come up a lot in the rest of the book of Acts. He's really, really a neat guy. And it's kind of cool that his name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. That wasn't his given name. That was the name that they gave him because of who he was. He was the real deal. That's what we're supposed to take away. He was the real thing. So we meet him. And we see that he's the son of encouragement. He was known for coming alongside others. That son of encouragement is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. But then what we're doing here at the very end of this chapter, it's also a setup for what's going to happen in chapter 5. And I'm not going to go there in large part, but just know where we're going next week is hard. It's hard. Up to this point, the body of Christ is growing. The gospel of Jesus is being preached. People are coming to know Christ. There's some persecution. And how do they respond? Beautifully. They say, God, you're on the throne. We see your purpose. Just make us more bold. We want to keep being faithful to you. We want to keep preaching Jesus, even if they're going to threaten us, even if they're going to hurt us, even if they're going to kill us. But come chapter 5, some bad stuff's going to happen. And it's not from outside. It's from inside the church. There's hard things coming. And so this is a little bit of a setup for where we're going next week. That's part of why Dr. Luke brought us to this place and helped us to see these things about Barnabas. So what are some of the things that we grab a hold of here? What's the heartbeat? We see loving unity. We see a powerful testimony. We see selfless giving. And all in the sweet, fertile ground of grace. As they experience God's grace, they can't stop. They got to be gracious with one another. And that's a beautiful picture of a place where God is on the throne. I've got two more verses for you. Just to close out, let me give you two more passages of Scripture that I think help us to grab a hold of what God might have for us here. To put both grace and generosity all kind of together. Lord, help us. What do you got for us? The first is Galatians 6:10. And actually, it's one of the verses that we just spoke out loud together in our membership covenant. Galatians 6:10 says this, so then, while we have opportunity, Let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is exactly what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4, to a T. And then lastly, Matthew chapter 6. Remember, this is smack in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and Jesus says this. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And isn't that really what the passage is talking about? Where's my heart? Lord, let my heart be smack in the middle of your grace, resting in your grace, knowing your grace. And remember, too, they were faithful. They were obedient. They were preaching the gospel. Even though they were being threatened, they kept preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're enjoying his grace. They're following close in obedience. And it moves them to this phenomenal otherworldly generosity. That's what we're after. Will you pray with me? Father, we look to you. Lord, what we see here, and Lord, what I see here in our church already, God, we pray that you would glorify yourself, that you would, just like Jesus said, Lord, so many times, you want us to love each other in such a way that those who don't know you marvel when they see us and how we deal with one another. You want us to show your grace to those who do not know you yet. Lord, I want to pray if there's anybody here who's not trusting Jesus, if there's anybody here who's not resting in what Jesus accomplished on the cross and resting in his resurrection life, Lord, I pray that you'd grab a hold of their hearts and draw them to yourself through Jesus. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, chase them down. Lord, call them to faith in Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who know you already, Lord, we want what we read here today to be true of us more and more. Lord, let us be living and breathing your grace and loving one another. And Lord, let it move us to care for the household of faith in ways that the world just can't even understand. And Lord, let it bring glory to you. Lord, as John said earlier, Lord, we want to make you famous. Lord, we want to live out your grace. Lord, thank you for this picture of the early church. Lord, we just want to follow in their steps. Lord, change us. Make us more like Jesus. Lord, that's our prayer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, what a wonderful opportunity we have now to practice some of the things that was in